Thank you all. Our scripture this morning is from Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. There's a guy here whose name is Aeneas. I consulted my PERS lexicon, and so that's what I'm going to say. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are awesome. There is none like you. Never has been, never will be. And these things that you did that we just read about, as awesome and as miraculous and as powerful as they were, demonstrated your power over death, your power to save, to forgive sins, to cleanse and heal that which is not external but internal, to give eternal life to dead souls. Lord, thank you. Lord, we pray for grace by faith, through your Holy Spirit's power, Lord, to believe your word. And we pray for grace by faith, through your Holy Spirit's power, that even today you would speak with power through Brother Ryan, Lord, and that you would fill him up, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, to respond to you, Lord, according to your word. Lord, we need healing. We need your life-giving power. We pray you would do that for your glory, for the building up of your church, for your own name's sake. Amen.
Good morning, church family. You all look great for missing an hour of sleep. You know, sleep is highly overrated. Coffee is not, though. I'm really hopeful at what God is doing and will do in the future of this body. And I say that sincerely. I'm hopeful for what God will do through our missions festival coming up this week. So let me just give a few second plug for that. We start this Wednesday. The theme is Go and Make Disciples. Nothing original there, but it's what the church has been doing faithfully since the Lord Jesus gave that command. So we're going to kick it off this Wednesday evening. There's also a family event, and it's not just youth, it's a church family event. When it says family, it doesn't mean a single person is restricted from coming. It's all of us together as a church family here Friday night at 6:30, and then there's an international lunch at Saluda Shoals on Saturday at 11:30, and then we'll have our normal times that we meet next Sunday, but it'll all be focused on mission. So you can find, all in case you don't remember those times, just go ahead and look at the calendar of events section in your bulletin there. It gives those. Also, if you're on the forum, check, there's additional information on the forum. So I'm really excited. I have a good friend who's coming, and he's going to serve us the word. And I just look forward to seeing what God will do for his glory. But speaking about hope, just take that one word, hope. You know, the more time we spend in this broken world, the more shoulders we rub with other people, just come across many who are hopeless. And maybe that even describes someone or some of you here this morning. You're not coming into this place with hope, but you really feel hopeless as you came in. And my hope is that you won't leave in that same condition, that God's Spirit and His Word will really challenge your heart there. But I mean, just think in our world that we live in, our own community and our culture, the amount of addiction that's out there, depression and suicide, all those things exist. And there's just a lot of hopeless people out there, hopeless situations. And it's really ironic, isn't it? Because we live in one of the most economically prosperous, most affluent times ever. I mean, our great-grandparents would have never imagined all the things that we have at our fingertips, literally. And yet, that's not erased hopelessness, has it? People still are even probably more hopeless than they were in previous generations. Yet, hope is a part of the biblical gospel. It's part of what we call the great triad of biblical spirituality, or the theological virtues. They're found in 1 Corinthians 13. Picture it like a triangle: faith, hope, and love. And you don't have a triangle unless you have all three of those sides, unless you have those three angles: faith, hope, and love. Yet even sometimes Christians can often get a focus that leads them away from the hope into a hopeless direction. I think it was a man, Mark Jones, who wrote a book, Faith, Hope, and Love. And he says this about Christians in particular. He says, "I'm persuaded that Christians, especially in the Western world," that's where we live, right, "do not focus on biblical hope as much as we should, in part," listen carefully to this, "because we live fairly comfortable lives. Christian hope, though, rises in glory where hardship exists on earth." So maybe the reason we don't focus enough on hope is because we have things so easy. Everything, it's really comfortable, and we can put our hope in all kinds of transient, small temporal things that really don't matter at all, when our hope should be anchored in a more eternal place. In other words, it's hard to really appreciate and even exercise hope unless our faith is tested by some type of hardship. Now, hope is exclusively tied to what God has promised in His Word. That's where we find hope. It's in the promises of God. So with the Word of God as our foundation, let's refocus or reorient our hope if we've gotten distracted from it. So in our text this morning, there's two people, there's two situations that on the surface, they look really hopeless. Yet, the saving power of Christ comes to bring hope. Now, let's just keep this in mind, that, again, we're in Acts. And so throughout the narrative, the broader concern is God's mission, Christ's mission throughout this world. Christ is extending the gospel by the power of his Spirit throughout the world, and we're tracing that. We're seeing it explodes and advances in different geographical places here. And so now we're hitting another major section in Acts, and that is starting in here in verse 32 all the way to chapter 12, and really throughout the rest of the book. But there's a particular focus here in 9:32 to 12:25 of the Jerusalem church engaging in Gentile mission. Remember, that's what Jesus said. That's the command he gave to his apostles. You're going to begin in Jerusalem, and the gospel is going to expand from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're seeing the Jerusalem church, that local church, take this on and expand the gospel into Gentile territory here. And it really fulfills what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:12. We're seeing this fulfilled, that in him, in Christ Jesus, is the hope of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles will hope. So we're seeing hope given to these places and these people that had no hope and that walked in darkness. All right, let's engage the text here by first of all seeing in this first story, the hope comes through a healing, verses 32 to 34. Let me just read it. It's just a short section again, just because I know if you're lacking the hour of sleep like I am, our minds get a little cloudy and we get a little distracted here, so let's hear the text again. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, it seems like a travel journey, doesn't it? If it was written according to that travel journey motif, it would have been written this way. Peter goes west, because that's what happens. He starts to travel west. And it's not because, you know, Peter has this need to fill some empty space on his Instagram account, right? This is in obedience to what the Lord Jesus told the apostles to do. It's also because of the situation that the church was experiencing. Look back in verse 31. This verse right here is a summary statement of what was going on in this period of time in the church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. So the reason why Peter is able to move freely is because there's a time of peace. There's not the time of intense persecution. And so Peter goes not primarily to evangelize, but to edify these churches. He visits the saints. That's not saying that Peter wasn't preaching the gospel whenever he had those opportunities. Remember, we're supposed to be ready on all occasions. Peter writes in his letter to always be ready to give an account for the faith that you hold. You know, so there's this readiness, I'm sure, that he had, but it says particularly he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, maybe to get refreshed from some fellowship or maybe to edify them. Either way, he's visiting Christians there. Now, let's pause and look at the place and people that he comes to. The place, Lydda, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem in the territory of Judea. But the people, they stand out in particular, the saints. Saints, one of the main identity marks of believers in the New Testament. Now, not in the Roman Catholic sense of sainthood, right? That you only get like this select few, those who really make the dream team are saints. It's all believers are saints in the New Testament. And we need to remember that that is the main identity mark of believers, that they're saints. There's also other identity marks. You know, Paul will say, I'm a servant of Christ, but saints. Now, often, you know, as we're thinking in a very gospel, God-centered way, we say, whoa, we're unworthy sinners. And certainly there's, you know, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to teach us to approach God that way. We know that Paul's own testimony where he says, I am the chief of sinners. But that's not the main identity that God wants us to live with. that we're saints. Well, what does that mean? You may say, well, all I know is like a Mother Teresa type of figure, and I'm certainly not her. Saints are described this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, to a church that had a lot of moral problems in it, and I'm not saying that those aren't significant and serious, and there needs to be self-examination, but this is how Paul told the church to view themselves, the church of God at Corinth, those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, to realize their main identity is found in Christ alone. That's what a saint is. If you're wondering, well, am I a saint or am I not? I know that I still sin sometimes. I really don't want to do that. Here's a saint is one who finds his or her main identity in what Jesus Christ has done for them. And by the power of the Spirit, they're going to walk in faithfulness to Him. But that's what a saint is. One who finds their main identity not in their sin and their sinfulness, but in what Jesus Christ has done for them. By His grace, by the blood that was shed on the cross for them. That's a saint. There are many saints here singing praises to God because you know your heart has been set free. So we're able to praise Him, our living hope. Is that how you find your main identity this morning, though? Is in Christ, in His work for you, in His gospel? Well, if so, welcome to sainthood. There's no church council that needs to decide it. You're already in because of your faith in Christ. Now, as Peter is visiting this group in Lydda, he finds a man, as Dan had mentioned, we agreed that we'll call him Aeneas. That's probably how it's pronounced. Aeneas, he's been physically afflicted for 8 years of his life. And any of you who have suffered with some bodily ailment knows that that's an incredibly long time. You know, sometimes our prayers are, how long, O Lord? And this guy, he's paralyzed probably from the waist down, couldn't even get out of bed. He's bedridden on the sick bed for 8 years of his life. Now, we don't get any commentary about Aeneas, but we can imagine this. If we were in his, I won't even say his shoes, in his bed, unable to move, I'd feel pretty hopeless and depressed. How about you? Not even able to get out of bed. But just like a few other paralyzed people in Scripture, God has a big surprise in store for this man out of His overflowing grace. So Peter, notice as he encounters Aeneas, he finds out about him, and he just says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. It's clear that the healing comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Peter's healing. This is not his ability. So we are seeing a continuity throughout the Bible. Just as God is at work in the Old Testament, and just as He's at work powerfully in the New Testament through the ministry of Jesus Christ when He was physically on earth, in the same way He's powerfully at work now. But this is Christ's work. Peter is just an instrument. He's just a tool. All the glory goes to Christ in this work. So as Peter encounters him, he speaks the word, one command, Jesus Christ heals you. And think about this implication also as we continue to think about missional living. You know, we're not the man, we're not the woman. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His work through us. And we want to put all the focus on His glory because He's the one doing it. And so we say we're willing vessels and instruments to be used, but it is His work. But notice in verse 34, there's not this delayed response where it's going to take, you know, 6 to 8 months for him to go through some rehab, and it's an incremental thing. Notice, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. I mean, that is exciting. The immediacy in this healing, it also shows that this is a true healing. It's powerful. This is the real deal. This is the real Christ healing. Now, does living with hope in Jesus Christ mean that it always happens this way? And what do we do with that? What if you are the person who is afflicted and you've cried out and for years and years of your life, it just doesn't seem that God has come through and you start to wonder, is He real? I mean, He's done this with other people. He hasn't done this with me. Is there something wrong with me? Do I not have enough faith? So let's look at a couple of principles here while we're looking at healing and just get a fuller biblical perspective on healing, because it's a very serious question. Why does God heal some and not others? Why is there some immediate healing and some may be delayed? Why does God sometimes delay or even deny something that his children ask for? Those are legitimate questions, and there's some questions that really shake people's faith. And so I don't have every single answer, but there is a few guiding principles I think we can look at here. First of all, the saving power of Jesus Christ includes physical healing and miracles as God wills. As I didn't say all the time, but as God wills. The saving power of Jesus Christ includes physical healing and miracles. That's his work, but it's as he wills. So there's a few different types of scenarios that people face and why sometimes they may think there's a healing and there's not, or they get confused. First of all, we need to mention this, that there is a market for, we'll call it pseudo-healing, fake healing, false teacher type of healing. It's the stuff that gets televised. It's not the stuff that most of you are interacting with or believing, thankfully. That would totally reshape the approach of how I would need to shepherd this church. But I never know if there is somebody who has bought into this or has a false hope here, so I need to mention it. It's the stuff that you usually see on television where, you know, call in, pray to get healed, and or go to this big rally or crusade. Names like Benny Hinn, there's a few others that are these faith healers. They are usually loaded with tons of money and live in mansions and fly their own private jets. So if there's anything that already, you know, smells bad at the very beginning of it, just kind of sniff that out. Over the past few years, a younger guy named Costi Hinn started sharing his story. And it's no coincidence that he shares the same last name as Benny Hinn. That's his uncle. And Costi Hinn actually came out of this whole Hinn dynasty. He was one of Benny Hinn's bodyguards. That also has to tell you something. This guy just lives a whole different lifestyle. Peter doesn't have a bodyguard, does he? He gets thrown in jail. Where's his bodyguard at? He doesn't need one. You have the Lord on your side. Anyhow, so Benny Hinn, his nephew, came out a few years back. God graciously opened his eyes and helped him to see all this fakeness around this ministry. And he started to expose it. He became a vocal critic of this faith healing ministry within the Hinn dynasty. His uncle rolls in more than $100 million a year in his the so-called ministry. And Costi says he's never really seen anybody really healed. And to the level of this, where he said during those crusades or rallies, whatever you call them, where people come. And here's the thing, friends. There are people and thousands of, if not tens of thousands of people who this is their hope. That if they go there and if they get touched by Benny Hinn, that all of a sudden everything is going to miraculously be different. It's a lie because it's not. And Costi Hinn says, you want to know how fake it really is? There are screeners at these events that actually screen out the truly disabled, the people that are in the worst case scenarios, so that people who may have like bad lower back problems or something internal you can't really see, they can come forward. But guys like Aeneas would never have made it up to the platform. That's pretty phony, right? I mean, if these guys are real faith healers, bring them to some of those places in China where everybody's quarantined from the coronavirus and have Benny Hinn go in there and start laying his hands on people. You get it? It's just really phony. But there's some people who build their hope in that, and it's sad because it's a dead end. There's nothing really there. So there's a market for pseudo-healing. Secondly, as many of you are aware of, but maybe some need to learn, is that God does not always heal. Under his sovereignty, as he wills, he does not always give the answer that we're praying for. Think about it. For 8 years, Aeneas was not healed. He didn't just get paralyzed and day three, Peter shows up. For 8 years, there was a delay, not a total denial. And we don't know what he was praying. We don't get any of that. But there was no healing for this 8-year block. And if we jump into our next section, where there's death and then resurrection, God doesn't typically ever resurrect people from the dead, unless he's making a particular point. Stephen was martyred, buried, and stayed buried. And he's hoping for his ultimate resurrection like we all are. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't say, oh, just because we see it a couple times in Scripture, it's the norm, it's the way it's always supposed to be. And we get this principle from the godliness of the Apostle Paul. And he talks about his thorn. And the point here is, we not to get into the discussion about what the thorn really is, because we don't really know, at least I don't. It's not about the thorn, but the principle behind this is that we can pray to God multiple times for something, and it's either a delay or a denial, yet there's something else that he's teaching us. So listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about a thorn given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And he says this, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. He was sincere and genuine, saying, Lord, please remove this from me. And it's totally appropriate for us in prayer, if we're afflicted, to say, Lord, please take this away. Remove it from me. I mean, you read the Psalms, and often the psalmists are crying out in agony and saying, Lord, this is not the way I would prefer it. There's nothing ungodly about that. It shouldn't be expressed in anger towards God, but humble trust and confidence that he will do what is best for his glory and our good. But three times the Apostle Paul pleaded that it should leave me. Some of you here want something in your life to leave you, and you can resonate with this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He had a lesson to teach Paul that was beyond just the immediacy of his prayer being answered. In verse 7, it actually says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. In other words, this, God may have a greater purpose for denying us what we ask for in the moment or for an extended season. So just because he has not answered your prayer request for physical healing or whatever affliction for it to be removed does not question his goodness. Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And even when the answer is no, we have to go back to what the Apostle Paul learned here is this. Jesus is enough. When there's a delay or even an outright denial that Christ is enough, that refusal has not taken away him from us. We still have him. We still hope in him. But then there's the third part of this is that sometimes God does grant the healing as he wills. And that's some of your testimony. Some here, you have been healed because God has answered either your prayer or the prayers of those who are praying for you. And he has answered that prayer for his glory and his purposes, which we never know exactly what they are. So by all means, pray for healing. Believe by faith that God will heal. And one of the eye-opening experiences for me in this wasn't me personally being healed. But when I was in India, I think it was 2010 when I went to India a couple of weeks to do ministry there, because I didn't speak Nepali or Hindi or whatever languages needed to be spoken there, we had to get a translator. So I got to meet a great Christian guy who was our translator and asked him to share his testimony. And he said, yeah, my testimony is this. My family was not Christian. They were Hindu. My dad got deathly sick. And he was going to die unless some big miracle happened. And we didn't have enough money to take him to the hospital to get him well. So we went around and asked all the holy men to pray over my dad. And so they went to the Hindu holy man. And they went to the Muslim holy man. And all the holy men they can find. And then a Christian missionary or a Christian believer went and prayed over his dad. And his dad was healed. God spared his life. And he said, and my whole family became Christians because we knew that is a true God. And many of our sent ones, they will use prayer for healing as a means for validating the very gospel that they're bringing to the people. So it's legitimate to pray for healing and see how God may do it and if he wills to grant the healing here. And biblically, in the New Testament, the healings are often used to validate the message. It is an act of mercy and compassion for the individual, but it's there to validate the message, and we'll see that more. It's to show that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus. But healings also, when we experience them personally, you know what they do for our faith? Is they remind us, they foreshadow the reality of the new creation. Because every sickness, affliction, even our death, reminds us of the curse that this world is under because of sin. But God's eternal rule in His kingdom and the new creation is the absence of all this. So think about that. You know, it's just like the lesser to the greater. If God gives a temporary healing, if he lifts Aeneas up off of the sickbed, if He gives Tabitha life again, what is doing? And those, you know, Aeneas still went into the grave. He's not walking around in Lydda right now, and people are getting his autograph. Tabitha, she eventually died. You can't go to Joppa and find her there either. You know, all these were temporary healings to foreshadow where our ultimate hope lies. Revelation 21:4, that there'll be no more sickness, depression, that it'll be gone forever, no more affliction, no more disease, no more cancer, nothing. We'll be in the presence of the Lord God, and He's lifted the curse of this sinful world forever. That gives hope, doesn't it? Now, in a very similar scenario, again, part of the reason why I believe this is here is to show the continuity between Jesus' ministry and the apostles. He's just handed the baton, and they're running the same race of mission that Jesus had. They're doing the same exact work. Jesus healed a paralyzed man. We don't have tons of time to look at it, so we won't turn there. The account is in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Very similar. Jesus healed a paralyzed man. Yet there's one noticeable difference. When Jesus healed the man, He told him that his sins were forgiven. Peter doesn't do that. He has no authority to forgive a man's sins. All he can say is, Jesus Christ heals you. So Jesus, in His healing of a paralyzed man, points him to the ultimate healing that is required, the ultimate healing that's needed, which is principle number two: the saving power of Christ always includes soul healing for our sin-sick soul. The saving power of Christ always includes soul healing as we believe. So Peter, the instrument here, the vessel, he writes later on and he mentions healing. He draws out that scripture that some cling to for healing, the Isaiah 53, by His wounds you are healed. But listen to the spin that Peter puts on it. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What healing is Peter talking about there? Physical healing? No. He's saying, there is a greater healing that you need. That you would find the forgiveness, you would find the freedom from sin through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By His wounds, you've been healed of that. That's a terminal disease that we have all had and we've all inherited from Adam, is the sin. That no matter what, you can't go to the Mayo Clinic and they have a solution for it. You can only go to the cross for it. By His wounds you've been healed. Now think about it. These four words were so life-changing for Aeneas that day. Jesus Christ heals you. I love how personal it is. Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas. And the old KJV says, make whole. Jesus Christ makes you whole. Are you in need of healing or wholeness today? I'm talking about your soul. Is there a sickness? Do you recognize the terminal disease that's there? Here's the beautiful thing. Saints, fellow believers in Christ, our eternal hope lies in those same four words. Jesus Christ heals you. And there's an immediacy when we look to Jesus. He brings the healing instantaneously. That disease of our sin is cured in an instance because his blood is covering us. Some need to hear and find hope in those words today. Jesus Christ heals you. There's a great physician that is there to heal your soul. He can make you whole. That's what sin does. It fragments us. It tears us apart. It's the absence of peace and shalom. It brings us into misery. Addictive sin patterns, Jesus Christ can heal that. Deep, deep rebellion, antagonism to the God who gave you life, Jesus Christ can heal that. Bitterness, or how about we sang a song about, I'll lose all my guilty stains. Do you have the guilt? Is your sick bed this morning covered with stains because of the guilt of your sin? Jesus Christ heals you. How about casual disobedience, thinking it's no big deal? It is a big deal. It's a terminal disease. Jesus Christ heals you. You need to turn to him, and he will make you whole. That's the hope that we have in healing. It's not just a hope in healing, it's also a hope in resurrection, verses 36 to 41. So we have a location shift to Joppa. So this is Judea's primary port city. It's right on the coast there. And again, we need to see that this is the apostles fulfilling the command to take the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea to the ends of the earth here. But we see the presence of God at work also. Remember, it's interesting, Joppa. That's whenever Jonah gets the command to go to Nineveh. You know where he goes? Boom, port city, because he wants to get out of here. He wants to get on a ship and get away from the presence of the Lord. But here we see the faithfulness of the early church. We see the faithfulness of the apostles. They want to be the instrument of the Lord's presence by his Holy Spirit here. So we see the presence of the Lord at work in some very unique ways. First of all, there's the presence of the Lord through faithful discipleship. We meet a woman named Tabitha. Now, the scripture could have just said this, God could have just inspired this, and it wouldn't have taken away from the miracle of the story. It could have just said, God could have chosen just to say, there was a disciple named Tabitha, and she died. But it doesn't. It goes on to say this, she was full of good works and acts of charity, benevolence. And so much so that after she died, there's a big gap, there's a void, there's a hole that's left. Because it says, all the widows were standing beside, in verse 39, Peter weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas, that's Tabitha, her name's translated there, made while she was with them. So, I mean, she had met personal needs. We can imagine she was gifted in making clothes, and maybe she was a wealthy business owner, and she was able to care for those who are marginalized. But this is what faithful discipleship looks like, taking the gifts that God has given us and using them to serve others out of just true, genuine love. And that's how we know we're really serving God in the way that honors him, when we're not motivated to get our names inscripturated. Well, that can't happen because canon's closed, but you get what I mean. This wasn't her motivation. She's motivated by love. The very thing that Jesus says should motivate all of us, our love for our neighbor. So she's motivated by love. She's caring for the least of these. Now, she's also just I know the word religion isn't in vogue, but it is biblical, so don't throw it out. Because James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. They're both. That you care for people who everybody else would pretty much ignore. And also you keep yourself away from sin. That's true religion. That's a true, genuine faith expressed right there. So Tabitha uses her life. She fulfills what God's calling is on her through blessing others, especially those on the margins. Bill Larkin said it like this, today Christians, so this isn't just a history lesson, but today in 2000, Christians must also bring as much shalom as possible to those on the margin. And that's what she was doing, bringing peace, by just blessing people materially. So we see the presence of the Lord through ordinary discipleship. But then we see the presence of the Lord in a moment of crisis, verses 37 to 39. You know, one of the things, whenever a crisis hits, at least in my mind, I can all of a sudden start to think that God has disappeared. Where is God? What, I can't see him. This doesn't make sense. That's not how the Bible teaches us to think there, does it? In the crisis, what do? We remember that God is personal and he does personally care. How does he show us that? Because the presence of God is a real personal thing. And sometimes our eyes need to be open with how personal it really is. So whenever we're looking for the presence of God, the personal presence of God, in a moment of crisis, if your eyes are opened up to the believer that God sends to you, you'll see his presence there. We don't need to look for a cloud or a bright light to see the presence of God. Where do we see the presence of God? In the believers, those who have the very Spirit of God, who God sends to us. Often just look to the Christian that God has sitting next to you or in your house. And that's the presence of God for the trial, for the moment of crisis. So Peter arrives. And certainly they, you know, want Peter there. He's an apostle. And the apostles do have a unique, extraordinary gift of healing. And we see this in Acts. Please come to us without delay. And Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, he took them in the upper room. All the windows stood, we already saw that, where all the widows are showing their clothing that they had received from Dorcas. But Peter, in verse 40, put them all outside. Now, if you already read Luke, this is starting to sound really familiar. You know, whenever Peter starts doing something that's very similar to what Jesus has done, and he puts them all outside, and there's an anticipation of what is God going to do. And that's where we see the presence of God through prayer. What does he do? He puts them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Maybe we think of Elisha whenever he was in 2 Kings there to do his same resurrecting act, and he goes to the Lord and prays. But also, you know, the New Testament advises us in the approach of prayer when there's some crisis or sickness. So this really connects back more to the previous lesson on healing. But James 5, 13 to 16 gives kind of a protocol. And notice James doesn't say, hey, go get Peter on this one. But what does James say? James, starting in verse 13, chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So that's for the sufferer. And if anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Brings it into the locality of the church. It says, God has appointed spiritual shepherds over you who are supposed to be those that you seek out if you are sick or on the sick bed and can't pray. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and if the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there's even some type of self-examination going on in this. But notice it's not, hey, Peter is the only guy here. Go to the elders. Take your afflictions, take your suffering to the elders of the church. Why? Because they can work magic? No. Because they can pray. It's the same means that God ordained for Peter. The apostles, the same means that God ordains for his church 2,000 years later. Call for the elders and let them pray over him. And all I have to say is there is a protocol, there is a scriptural precedent laid out if you are sick and it's afflicting you. Talk to one of your elders. God has given you this church and has given you these elders and these elders to you. So make good use of them if needed. But finally, there's the presence of the Lord in the resurrection. Verse 40, let's continue on. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. There's the miracle right there. This isn't just her getting well. This is her coming back to life. Again, just like the healing, this resurrection shows the saving power of Jesus, not just off the sick bed, but over death. In Christ, death does not have the final word. Again, it's a foreshadowing of what will be ultimately true someday, but it does speak of how Christians are supposed to embrace death mentally and in our affections. It's not the last word in our story. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Again, this is Jesus Christ in his work. And it goes on, thanks be to God who gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is Christ's work. He's working in these places, in these people to show not just what he can do temporally, but what he promises to do for us eternally. But there's a final thing to see here, a final lesson. And it's how God can use our hardships. I skipped over verses 35 and 42. Let's look what happens in these places. And remember, I love the Bible and the narrative because it highlights these places. Some of them are so obscure you don't even hear them. Some of them are well known, like Jerusalem. In this little small place, look at what the Lord does. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. This is Aeneas. And they turned to the Lord. Look again down at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa. A woman came back to life, right? And many believed in the Lord. Turned to the Lord. Believed in the Lord. Let me circle back to the beginning. Remember I made the comment, I took it out of a quote, that Christian hope rises in glory where hardship exists. So think of Aeneas for 8 years paralyzed, wondering, what is the point of all this, this hardship? Many people are going to turn to the Lord. Matter of fact, pretty much your whole community will turn to the Lord because of this miracle. And I know all doesn't always mean all, so we can't say it's every single person, but there's a lot of people turning to the Lord there. How about Dorcas? As she draws her final breath, who knows what type of sickness, or if it was just some type of sudden or incremental, long, delayed death. What's the purpose in that hardship? As the widows are mourning, thinking they lost this beautiful woman who had served them so well. What is the point in all this? Well, many in Joppa believe in the Lord. Through these hardships, these physical hardships that people went through, it served a greater purpose. I mean, sickness and death are hard things. Nobody wants to sign up for those at the beginning of the day and say, I'm excited about that. But look at how God used them. I mean, we'll call it revival. Revival broke out because of the hardships that these people went through, and how God chose to manifest Christ's glory in the midst of them. Again, often when hardships hit us personally, what are we tempted to do? Lose hope? Maybe we say, why me? Or more biblically, how long, O Lord? But the God who works in unconventional ways may often choose to use our hardship to bless another or save another. Think it's worth it? You want to hear the supreme example? Got a really good illustration of this. I didn't even have to buy one of those, you know, preacher illustration books. I don't buy those anyhow. I think they're a waste of money. But you search really long and hard for a really good illustration sometimes. It will leave you feeling, oh, wow, that just hit the spot. So I got the best illustration out there that I could possibly find on how God can use hardship for a greater good. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His life marked by ongoing hardship. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected. He didn't sit in the sick bed for 8 years, but not a lot of people really liked him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We even see Jesus wrestling in the garden, dark night of the soul. We read the Psalms in a Christ-centered way and see how often King David was afflicted, and it's foreshadowing all the afflictions of Christ. Jesus spent his whole life in hardship and died, not in an easy way, but in an excruciating, hard, and difficult way. But Jesus was no navel gazer when it comes to hardship, is he? His outgoing, generous love shows that his hardships were really for our good, our eternal good. Isaiah 53:4, it follows up, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's the type of the love that the Savior has for you. You've heard it before, maybe said, that God is often doing 10,000 things in our life, and we may be aware of two or three of them. And that's very true. Consider how God may be using a current hardship or even a future hardship for his greater purpose. Maybe even giving someone eternal life. Now, Jesus uses the metaphor of sickness also to help us understand his mission and saving power. You remember when Jesus says in Luke's gospel that those who are well and healthy have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick. Then Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." In other words, this, that having a whole life and having healing has to begin with repentance. Christian hope rises in glory where the hardship exists. Jesus lived a hard life, died a hard death to open up the way for us to return to God, to repent and find the healing and hope. And our hope rises in glory as we behold him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there has been hopelessness in any lives here, that your word has met us this morning. Lord, we can become so myopic, so focused on the things that aren't really leading us into the path of hope. But help us to see that you are the God who gives hope. You're the God who extends a hand of healing. You're the God who brings the dead back to life. And I think that's woven into the gospel, Father. Thank you for it. We bless you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you brought us back to life. If there are those here this morning who do not have that hope in Christ and share that resurrecting hope of the gospel, be gracious. Send your saving power, Lord. And help us to see and embrace and rest in the truth that you often will ordain hardship in our life for a greater good, a greater purpose. May we forever trust you. You are a good Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song.